Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14 this morning. I want to do a little study on Melchizedek's priesthood. We're going to first look at Genesis 14 when we look at Melchizedek, because this is only one of two places in the entire Bible that Melchizedek is even mentioned. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and that's it. The first one is Genesis 14, 18 through 20. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all." From this text in Genesis 14, we can learn six things. Number one, we learn that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. That's what it said there in the very beginning. Number two, he brought forth bread and wine. Sound familiar? Number three, he was the priest of the Most High God. Fourthly, he blessed Abraham. Fifthly, he blessed God. And sixthly, Abraham gave him tithes of all the spoil. That's pretty much all that we know about Melchizedek from this passage of Scripture. Then turn with me to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Sounds like it's going to be a pretty short sermon, right? We don't know very much about Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There you have it. There is every usage of the word Melchizedek in the entirety of the Old Testament. Everything that one could possibly know about Melchizedek is summed up in those two passages that I just read. That's it. Now, here's what's very interesting. From these two passages, the Apostle Paul reasons. It wasn't revealed so much as he reasons from these two passages, from the few words that I just read you, he reasons out the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 7. The entire doctrine of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, Paul reasons out from these two passages, and he would not have needed any divine revelation other than just reading these words and reasoning from them. And that's what I'm going to do. We're going to walk through Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to show you how he did it. It's really marvelous. It's quite amazing. So first of all, Paul quotes Psalm 110 and verse 4 in several different places, and he applies it to Jesus Christ, and rightly so. First of all, let me just read you the places that he quotes it. Hebrews chapter 5, 6 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, 6 through 10. The main thing that I want you to take away from these sermons is the nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ and how he has the priesthood of Melchizedek. But I also want you to learn how to reason from the Scriptures, because this is masterful. This is amazing to me. All the things that Paul comes up with are just based on these things that you read there and reasoning from them. I know I'm repeating myself, but I think it's so neat I just can't help it. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. It says, "And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He just got done talking about Jesus Christ. "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." In the previous verse, he's talking about Christ. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 10, "Called of God," talking about Christ again, "called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Turn over to the next chapter in Hebrews 6 and verse 20. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And one more, two more verses, Hebrews 7, 17 and 21. "For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And 21, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Paul correctly applied this passage there in Psalm 110:4 to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because Psalm 110, if we look at it, is a prophecy of the reign of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and turn there. Psalm 110. I just read you the passage here. See if some words don't, some parts of this passage don't jump out to you and maybe remind you of some other things that you've read in the New Testament before. Psalm 110, we'll just read the seven verses of it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Does that verse sound familiar to anybody? Have we heard that one before? Who does that apply to? Jesus Christ, of course. I'll prove it to you in just a minute. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is a psalm talking about the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll prove it to you because Jesus Christ himself identified him as the Lord there in Psalm 110:1. Turn with me to Matthew 22, verses 41 through 44. Matthew 22, 41 through 44. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So Jesus takes this passage there in Psalm 110:1 and says this is referring to Christ, to the Messiah, to himself, right? This is a passage there that says that Jesus would reign at the right hand of God, and he was promised in the same psalm to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek there in verse 4. Peter likewise declared that Psalm 110 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 2, 32 through 36. Just to show you that the Apostle Paul had good reason to conclude, based on the language of Psalm 110, that this was referring to Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, verse 4. So, I'm not Psalm 110, sorry. Acts 2, 32 through 36, which quotes Psalm 110 for. Acts 2, actually, no, it quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1, pardon me. Acts 2, 32 through 36. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. So far, Paul needed no special revelation to let him know that Psalm 110:4, which says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, was referring to Jesus Christ. He didn't need special revelation. Jesus identified himself as the Lord there in Psalm 110, and the other apostles, like Peter, did likewise. So this very fact that I just covered there is the foundation of what Paul taught in Hebrews chapter 7. When you understand that Psalm 110:4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, when you understand that that refers to Jesus Christ, now we have the foundation for Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1. There's a lot of very interesting things in here. There's some things in here that are milky and some things in here that are meaty. So we're going to get some milk and some meat today. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He's referring back to what happened there in Genesis. So we see there from Genesis 14, 18, that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Go ahead and turn back there again. Genesis 14 and verse 18. That's the first thing we want to look at. Genesis 14, 18. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. So Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Does anybody, without looking at the outline, know what Salem is? Anybody?
Peace.
Well, yeah, it means peace. But what city is Salem? What place is Salem? Anybody know?
Jerusalem.
You looked at the outline, though. I told you not to. Jerusalem, yes. Think about it. Jerusalem. Same word. Salem, right? Now, how do I know that? Do I just make it up because Salem's in Jerusalem? No. Look at Psalm 76 and verse 2. Psalm 76 and verse 2. I got to quit sending the outline out ahead of time so you guys don't cheat. Psalm 76 and verse 2. Although I have taught this before, so maybe you remembered from previous teaching, or I'm sure somebody else has too. Psalm 76 and verse 2. It says, "In Salem also is his tabernacle," talking about God's tabernacle, "and his dwelling place in Zion." Where is Zion? Mount Zion. Where's Zion? Anybody know? It's in Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem, Mount Zion are used interchangeably all the time. In Salem also is his tabernacle. Where was God's tabernacle? Where was the place that God dwelt? Jerusalem, right? In Salem. Jerusalem and Salem are the same place. Now, we know that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is the church. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22 through 23. I want to show you something here. So remember, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem. And what is Jerusalem but the church? Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 23. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." So God says here, the heavenly Jerusalem is the general assembly. It's the church of the firstborn. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It is another name for the family of God, the Jerusalem on high. And look at Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9. It says, "And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Jerusalem comes down prepared as a bride. What is the bride of Christ? Who is the bride of Christ? The church, right? You see that? Jerusalem is the church. Look at verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he showed him New Jerusalem coming down from God. So there you have it. The bride, the church. So Jerusalem is the church. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem's the church. And we're told that Jesus is the king of the church, right? Let's look at Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. I'm going to show you something here. You're going to like this. Ephesians 5, verse 23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." I'll prove to you in just a minute that a head and a king are the same thing. But it says he's the head of the church, which means he's the king of the church. Look at Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. It says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." There's a description of a king. Jesus is king of and to and for the church. So when we put it together then, Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the church, and Jesus is the king of the church. So what's that mean? Jesus is the king of Jerusalem, or the king of Salem. You see that? Jesus is the king of Salem, just like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also said to be the priest of the Most High God. Let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Genesis 14 and verse 18. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, for he was the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. Well, we know that Melchizedek was a king, right? We just learned that. He's the king of Jerusalem, and he's also the priest of the Most High God. So what does that make Melchizedek? A king priest, right? That's exactly what Melchizedek was, a king priest. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is likewise a king priest. Jesus is a king. We already saw that. Remember Ephesians 5:23, that Christ is the head of the church? Let me just show you that a head is a king. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. I'll just give you one verse that'll prove this. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. It says, And Samuel said, speaking to Saul, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? This is called a Hebrew parallelism, right? He's saying the same thing twice using different words. He made him head over the tribes of Israel, he made him king. Head and a king are the same thing. And if you define the terms, you'll see that that is the case, and I've done that in the past. And then what do we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15? That Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is a king, and he is a priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Let me show you he's a priest. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. See why I think it's so important that we go through Hebrews chapter 7 and we see how Paul reasons out these things. Paul had direct revelation about other stuff that he wrote down. But you and I, we don't have direct revelation. We have the written word of God, and we take that and we reason from it. And we can reason out doctrines or doctrine in the scriptures that maybe exactly is not spelled out just in one verse or something where it's just flat out said to us, like that the decrees of God, and when God chose his people, were they fallen or were they unfallen, and the superlapsarianism stuff that we looked at the other day. You're not going to have a verse that just spells out exactly when and how that all took place, but you take a bunch of verses and you put them together and you reason through it, and you can come to conclusions. And there's all kinds of situations like that. And so this is neat because we can see Paul doing the same thing that we have to do. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. I want to show you that Jesus is a priest. It says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So there you have it. He's a king. He's a priest. So Jesus must then be a king priest if he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was a king priest. So if you think about it, when Paul said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, He says, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a king priest, then Jesus has to likewise be a king priest. You see, Jesus couldn't be just a priest and not a king, or he couldn't be just a king and not a priest if he's made after the order of Melchizedek. He's got to be just like Melchizedek was. Let's move on now to Hebrews 7, verse 2. Hebrews 7, 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So Melchizedek had three different royal titles: king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So he was king in three different descriptions there. Now, first of all, let's look at the first part of that, though. To whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all. So let's go back to Genesis, and Paul does help to clarify this somewhat of an ambiguous statement here in Genesis 14 and verse 20. Because the way that it's written in Genesis 14, 20, it doesn't exactly show who gave whom the tithe. There at the end of verse 20. I'll just read the whole verse. And blessed be, this is Melchizedek speaking, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, if you're going to take the antecedent to he and just go back to the previous person spoken of, we're talking about Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek's the one speaking. So if you read that, you could think, oh, Melchizedek gave Abraham tithes of all. Now, Paul clears that up. There's no question about it that Abraham gave a tenth part to Melchizedek. But if you think about it, and if we go through the rest of Paul's reasoning, and we will, not today, but we'll get there, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when I'm back, we will see that there's good reason here that Paul can make that statement that Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek. I mean, think about it. Who pays tithes to whom? You got a priest and you got some other guy. Who's going to be given the tithe? Obviously, Abraham's given the tithe to the priest. We know that from the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament. That's obviously clear. But Paul just makes it totally plain here for us. Now, of course, Abraham is our model of faith. Look at Romans 4 and verse 12. There are numerous verses that we could go to prove this, but I think this one will suffice. Romans 4 and verse 12. It says, "And the father of circumcision, speaking of Abraham, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised." Abraham is the father of the faithful, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Abraham is our father, just like he is the elect Jews' father. He is the father of us all, as it says in another place. So Abraham is the model of our faith. He's the one that we are set up there on a pillar to look at and to model ourselves after. And we see there from verse 2 in Hebrews 7, 2, that Abraham paid a tithe to the king priest Melchizedek. Isn't that what it says there? To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. A tenth is a tithe. That's tithe and tenth means the same thing. So if somebody says, well, I tithe 5% or I tithe 15%, it's really a contradiction of terms. You can't say I 10% 5% or I 10% 15%. I know what people are saying. They're saying I give. They're using the word tithe in place of giving and whatever. But anyway, it's really a misnomer. It doesn't actually make any sense to say that. And to say that I tithe 10% is a redundancy. It doesn't make sense either. You're saying I 10% 10%. You just say I tithe if you give 10%. If you don't give 10%, don't say you tithe. Say you do something else. But anyway, so we know that Jesus Christ is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, of course, Hebrews 6 and verse 20. And I would say that this is a compelling reason for Christians to give a tithe or 10% to Jesus Christ, our high priest. Because if Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, the high priest of God, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we're supposed to follow in the faithful steps of Abraham, then it would make sense that we as Christians give a tithe to Jesus, our high priest. It makes sense to me, anyway. And that's what I personally do and have done ever since I was converted. But next, Melchizedek was by interpretation the king of righteousness. It says there in Hebrews 7 and verse 2. Well, Jesus, who is our Melchizedek, is our king of righteousness. Let me show you this. Turn back there to Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. If I can ever get there. There's one disadvantage to these big wide margin Bibles is it's harder to flip to the pages quickly. But I would say that the advantages outweigh the disadvantages because these wide margins are wonderful for making notes in, and especially if you're a preacher, because you listen to sermons for the last 10 or 12 or so years and study yourself, and you make notes in here, and you hear a good cross-reference that somebody else has, and you write that down, and then one day you're developing a sermon on some point, and you remember a verse, and you go there, and guess what? There's five more verses there. Then you go look at those other five verses, and you got more verses and more verses, and before you know it, you're all over the place, and your sermon's done. It's wonderful. But it's not for everybody, but hey, it sure does work for me. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." There's a lot in that passage. He would raise up unto David a righteous branch who would be the king. A king shall reign and prosper. Jesus is the king of righteousness. And then his name is the Lord our righteousness, which means Well, it's that, you know, Lord all in caps is Jehovah, and it means Jehovah something or other. I forget. But anyway, the point is that he is given the name of Jehovah, and like a special version of the name of Jehovah. I think in the margin it says Jehovah, some other Hebrew word. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. You know what it means? It means the Lord our righteousness. And I don't really care what the Hebrew word is anyway, because I can't even read it, let alone interpret it for you. The Bible interprets it for us, which is quite nice. Jesus has made unto us righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. It's really nice. I'm in debt to those King James translators. They translated the Bible so that I don't have to. I don't have to dabble in Greek and Hebrew and all these languages that I don't understand and that hardly anybody else does either and have been dead for thousands of years. They took care of all that for us, and that's such a nice thing. I'm really, really thankful for them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus has made unto us righteousness. He is our righteous King, or our King of righteousness. And he is the King of kings, who judges in righteousness. Look in Revelation 19 and verse 11. This matches up nicely with that verse that I referenced back there in 1 Timothy 6, where it says that Jesus is the King of kings. And here we have another verse that tells us likewise, and it tells us that he's also righteous. Revelation 19, 11, and 16. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then down in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written King of kings and Lord of lords. The King of righteousness. So Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. Jesus is a king of righteousness because he's made after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was also called the King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. We already covered the King of Salem a bit. He's also called the King of Peace. Now here's one, and you probably come up with this one on your own if you just thought about it for a minute. Melchizedek was called the King of Peace. What is Jesus called? Prince of Peace. And what is a prince?
King.
A king. Jesus is a King of Peace. He's a Prince of Peace. Isn't that neat? Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. I think that's pretty neat. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is our Melchizedek. And it says in Ephesians 2, 13 through 14, he is our peace. Ephesians 2, 13 through 14. And it also says in Colossians that he hath made peace through the blood of his cross. And it says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's many, many verses that reference Jesus Christ being our peace. But in Ephesians 2, 13 through 14, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Before Christ came, there was a wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews couldn't eat with a man of another nation. They couldn't have dealings. The woman in Samaria, even the Samaritans, they were like half-breed Jews. Even she said, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but Jesus Christ came and he broke down that wall. And now all of a sudden, when the Jews and Gentiles get together to worship, there is no wall. We're just mixed in there together. We're all the same. He hath made peace between the two that had been at enmity. All right, let's go to Hebrews 7 and verse 3. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. And this is going to be actually the last verse that we're going to cover today. But it's going to take a little while, so don't get your hopes up too much that you're going to be out of here in just a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. But then again, I don't know. I mean, learning stuff like this, why would you want to be out of here in a few minutes? I wouldn't want to be here out of here in a few minutes. This is some pretty neat stuff. Hebrews 7 and verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now I said we're going to have some milk, we're going to have some meat. Well, now we're going to get into some meaty parts. Because then you're going to start to wonder, well, wait a minute. who was this Melchizedek guy? And how is it that he didn't have a dad, he didn't have a mom, he didn't have a descent? It's kind of weird. He abideth continually, doesn't have end of life. Is he God? Is he Jesus Christ? What is he? Some people have concluded that Melchizedek was a Christophany, which means an appearance or manifestation of Christ. Some people think that. They believe that. They believe that Melchizedek basically was like a appearing of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Some people think that. I hope you don't think that, because that is a faulty interpretation, and I will show you why in the remainder of this sermon. Melchizedek was not the Son of God. He was only made like unto the Son of God. Do you notice that, what it says there in verse 3? But made like unto the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. He was made like unto him. There was a similarity there, but he was not the Son of God himself. There is good reason for that, because there was no Son of God at that time. So that might be one good reason why Melchizedek was not him, or he, not sure which is correct there. But Jesus was similar to Melchizedek, which demands that he is not Melchizedek. Let me show you Hebrews 7:15. Hebrews 7:15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Didn't say that Melchizedek has risen again or something. After the similitude of Melchizedek. So Jesus is similar to Melchizedek, which means that he is not Melchizedek. He's made after the order of Melchizedek. So something similar, but he's not the same person. Similitude means a person or thing resembling or having the likeness of some other person or thing, a counterpart or equal. So he's similar, but he's not the same person. So Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. But I will prove it further. The main reason for this, or one of the main reasons, is, like I said, the Son of God did not exist in Melchizedek's day in order for Melchizedek to be an appearance or a manifestation of him. Now, there's a lot of people who are going to take issue with this, like everybody, pretty much. The Catholics, the Protestants, the Primitive Baptists, most everybody believes in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that he's eternally begotten, eternally generated, that he became the Son of God in eternity past in some mysterious eternal begetting. And I've covered all that stuff before, and I'm not going to cover it in great detail, but you can look back on those sermons called The Sonship of Jesus Christ, where I proved that extensively, went through all the arguments and everything else. But I'll just give you the brief synopsis of it right now. Prior to the incarnation, there was only the Word, the second person of the Trinity. There was not the Son. You don't have a verse that says, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, or something like that. You don't have a verse that says that. You have a verse that says, in the beginning was the Word. John 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So in the beginning is the Word, and the Word was God. We know that 1 John 5:7 says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. All right, so the Word is the second person of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead. Now the Son of God came into existence when God the Father and the Holy Ghost caused his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that's why he is called the Son of God. Look at Luke 1 and verse 35. There's a reason why he's called the Son of God, because God caused his conception. Last time I checked, that's why somebody's called a son. Why is Caleb called the son of Jason? Because Jason caused his conception, right? The Lord caused Jesus' conception in a different miraculous way. It wasn't a sexual thing. He went in there, I don't know if he flipped some chromosomes or what he did, but anyway, he caused a conception, which makes him a father, right? Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come unto thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why would Jesus be called the Son of God? Because God, the Father and the Holy Ghost, came upon Mary and caused her to conceive and bring forth that holy thing. That being that was both God and man, because God was his Father and Mary was his mother. He had a human nature and he had a divine nature mixed together or put together to where it could never be separated. And yet he retained his full human nature. He retained his full divine nature. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus. So therefore, the Son of God would not have been manifested in Melchizedek prior to his incarnation because the Son of God didn't exist. You could say maybe the Word appeared or something, and there was some manifestation before the incarnation. And that did happen in the Old Testament. The Word of the Lord appeared to Abraham, we're told. So that did happen. But you can't say the Son of God appeared because the Son of God didn't exist yet. Jesus was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not made a priest after the order of Jesus. Think about that. Let me read it again. Jesus was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not made a priest after the order of Jesus. Melchizedek came first as far as the humanity of Jesus Christ goes. The deity of Jesus Christ has always been God. He's always existed. But the humanity, the Son of God, the priest of God, the Christ of God, he came into being whenever the Father caused his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay, now what does it mean then when it says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent? Well, that refers to the fact that Melchizedek had no priestly descent. No priestly descent. You see, the Levitical priest had to be descended from Aaron to qualify for the priesthood. Let me show you that. Ezra 2:61-62. Ezra 2:61-62. Ezra's right before Nehemiah. And just find Psalms and start going backwards a few books and you'll find Ezra. Ezra 2:61-62. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. These sons of Barzillai thought that they were priests. They were pretty sure that they were in the family lineage. And they went back to the genealogical records and they said, okay, let's find out. I want to find out, you know, go back a few generations and see if I don't hearken back under the priesthood, right? Under the priest of Aaron. And they couldn't find it. They couldn't prove it. And they were put out of the priesthood. In order to be a priest in the Levitical Aaronic, that is the priesthood of Aaron, in the Levitical Aaronic order, you had to have proof that you had lineage going back to Aaron. These guys didn't have it, and they were told to hit the highway. Now, Melchizedek had a descent, but he didn't have a descent from the priestly family of Levi. Now, how could I so presumptuously say that Melchizedek had a descent whenever Paul said in Hebrews 7:3 that he did not have a descent? Because Paul said that he did have a descent. That's why. Turn with me to Hebrews 7:5-6. Hebrews 7:5-6. Whenever you're ever doing any Bible study and Bible interpretation, never stop on the verse that you have a question on. Keep reading. Read another 10 verses. A lot of times you'll get your answer. Hebrews 7:5-6. Look at this. It says, "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted of them, from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises." He's talking about Melchizedek. And what does he say? He whose descent is not counted from them. You see, Melchizedek had a descent. He didn't have a priestly descent. He did not have a descent from Aaron and Levi. You see that? Plain as the nose on my face. That's what it means without descent. That's what it means without father, without mother. He did not have a father and a mother that came from Levi to give him the priesthood. You see that? And there's kind of a good reason for that. If you know your history at all, Levi wasn't around yet. You know, Levi was the son of, like, a grandson of Abraham, or great-grandson, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, great-grandson. So, good reason why Melchizedek did not come out of the loins of Levi. Now, what about that phrase, though? Without father, without mother. Boy, that just seems to say he was some kind of a Christophany. He was just popped into being or something like that. Or didn't have a father or mother. Well, if that proves anything, it proves also that Esther apparently was a Christophany herself. If you look in Esther 2 and verse 7, Esther 2 and verse 7, always good to try to run an error to its logical conclusion and see if it doesn't contradict itself. Esther 2 and verse 7. It says, and he brought up Hadassah, this is speaking of Mordecai, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. No, this isn't. Is this Mordecai? Yeah, this is Mordecai, yeah. His uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. Was she a Christophany? Is that what that means? Obviously not. And it goes on to say that. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it says that she had neither father nor mother before it goes on to say that they were dead. So saying that somebody has neither father or mother doesn't mean that they weren't born of fleshly parents. It could mean a number of things. They're dead or something else. In this case, in Melchizedek's case, it could be that they were dead, but that's not, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here at all. He's talking about his priestly descent. You see, this doesn't mean that Esther was not born of natural parents, but rather that her parents were no longer around to care for her. That's why she could be said to be without father or without mother. Likewise, the fact that Melchizedek was said to be without father, without mother, doesn't mean that he was not born of natural parents, but rather that his parents didn't give him his priestly descent. That's what it means. I will quote from Pastor Tim Boffey on his outline called Our High Priest's Order. He says, since his priesthood is a type of Christ's, which is not derived by descent nor bounded by time, there is no record in Genesis of Melchizedek's parents, his birth, or his death. I thought that was pretty well said. No record in the Bible. There's a record of a lot of people's genealogies, anybody that's of any importance, really. Chances are they have a genealogical record in the Bible. Melchizedek has no such thing. Like I said, that passage in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110 is the only mention of Melchizedek. We don't know anything else about him. Why might Paul say without father, without mother? Because we don't know who they were. We have no idea. As far as we are concerned, he doesn't have a father and mother. He came out of nowhere. We just don't know. The Lord made him a priest. That's how he got to be a priest. I thought John Gill put it well. He said, without father, without mother, without descent, which is to be understood not of his person, but of his priesthood, that his father was not a priest, nor did his mother descend from any in that office, nor had he either a predecessor or a successor in it, as appears from any authentic accounts. Or this is to be interpreted not of his natural, but scriptural being. I thought this is interesting. For no doubt, as he was a mere man, he had a father and a mother in a natural lineage and descent. But of these, no mention is made in Scripture, and therefore said to be without them. No scriptural descent, no priestly descent. What about the rest of Hebrews 7:3, where it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Well, that sounds kind of complicated, doesn't it? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, having no beginning of days refers to Melchizedek's lack of priestly descent and the lack of any account of his birth in Scripture. We don't have an account of his birth, therefore he has no beginning of days. We don't have an account of his death, therefore he has no end of life. This is what Paul is getting at there. In Hebrews chapter 7, I think Hebrews 7, 6 we already read, said whose descent. So he had a descent, he did have a pedigree, he came from somebody. He just didn't come from the priestly tribe. That was the deal. Having no end of life refers to the unending nature of Melchizedek's priesthood and the lack of any account of his death in Scripture. The priesthood of Aaron could only continue by new priests being ordained to replace the old ones that died. Let me give you a proof of this. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. It says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." So the priests of Aaron, if the priesthood of Aaron was going to continue in perpetuity, it's more priests are ordained all the time, because one lives for a while and he dies, and then you got to pass it on to somebody else. But with Melchizedek, he had an unending priesthood. Well, he died, but it got passed on to Jesus Christ. That's how it's unending. And we'll show you that in just a second. You see, if Melchizedek's priesthood was like Aaron's priesthood, then when he died, it would have passed on to somebody else, right? And Melchizedek is not around today. He wasn't around in Paul's day, obviously. Such was not the case with Melchizedek, who had an unending priesthood with no successors. We're told that Christ is made a priest forever. Hebrews 7 and verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was made a priest by the power of an endless life, we're told there in verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, here's the key. Melchizedek's priesthood typified a priesthood uninterrupted by death. It typified it. Okay? That's how we can say Melchizedek had a priesthood that was unending. He didn't have an end of life because his priesthood typified what was to come. It typified an unending priesthood, uninterrupted by death. It typified the priesthood of Jesus Christ is what it did. I thought John Gill put it well again. He said, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that is, there is no account which shows when he was born or when he died, and in this he was a type of Christ. Type meaning like a shadow, that kind of a type. Who has no beginning of days, was from the beginning, and in the beginning, and is the beginning, and was from everlasting. John Gill's kind of wordy if you haven't ever noticed that before. As appears from his nature as God, from his names, from his office as mediator, and from his concern in the council and covenant of peace, and in the election of his people. I wanted to prove it about four different ways to make sure we understand that. And he has no end of life, both as God and man. He is the living God, though as man he died once, he will die no more, but lives forever. And then Hebrews 3 goes on to say, but made like unto the Son of God. Melchizedek was not the Son of God, but he was a type of him, like a shadow of him. Like the types back there in the Old Testament, like the sacrifices were types of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. The lamb without blemish and without spot, right? And his blood was covered upon the doorpost. And whenever his blood covers you, then God passes over his wrath. That was a type. A shadow of Christ. Melchizedek was the same thing. He was a type of Christ. Once again, John Gill. Oh no, that's the next point. Hold on. In his divine nature, Jesus Christ has no father or mother, no beginning of days, nor end of life. You see why Melchizedek was a type of Christ? And then abideth a priest continually. The last part there of Hebrews 7:3. Melchizedek doesn't abide a priest continually personally, but rather in Christ, of whom he was the type. That's how he abideth a priest continually, because Christ is our Melchizedek. He's got the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. I thought John Gill put it well again. Abideth a priest continually, not in person, but in his antitype, Christ Jesus. Mary. Not in person, but in his antitype, Christ Jesus. For there will never be any change of Christ's priesthood, nor will it ever be transferred to another. The virtue and efficacy of it will continue forever. And he will ever live to make intercession, and will always bear the glory of his being both priest and king upon his throne. So that takes care of Hebrews 7 and verse 3 and what it means there to be without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days and end of life, and so on. And next time, Lord willing, I'm going to pick up with Hebrews 7 and verse 4. And after this point, it shouldn't be so deep. That verse 3 was kind of deep, kind of heavy. But after this, it should go a little bit more easily for us all. So I hope that that was interesting anyway for you, and I trust that the rest of it will likewise be just as tantalizing, I hope. Thank you for listening.